Mother's Day is around the corner. Find the perfect gift for the mom in your life with a stunning piece of jewelry from Blue Nile. From timeless pearls to dazzling gemstones, Blue Nile has something she'll adore. Need it fast? Most items can ship overnight. Plus, enjoy guaranteed free shipping and returns. Don't miss our special Mother's Day deals. Save big on the season's most beautiful trends. For a limited time, get up to 50% off by going to BlueNile.com. That's BlueNile.com.
Acast powers the world's best podcasts. Here's a show that we recommend.
Hey, folks, it's Mark Maron from WTF. I've been talking to all kinds of famous people in my garage since 2009, including a sitting president.
You know, I don't imagine you were flying in here on the chopper thinking like, you know, I am nervous about Mark.
No, I wasn't.
Okay, well, that's good.
That would be a problem.
It would be a problem.
If the president was feeling stressed about
coming to my garage.
Coming to your garage.
And now there's even more WTF when you subscribe to the full Maron to get weekly bonus content and all WTF episodes ad-free. Listen to WTF wherever you get podcasts and subscribe to the full Maron at go.acast.com/WTF.
Acast helps creators launch, grow, and monetize their podcasts everywhere. Acast.com.
This episode of The Commons is sponsored by New College Franklin. At New College Franklin, students and professors together find their place in an educational tradition that stretches back for ages, returning to tried and true educational practices and texts that have been discarded for too long. Through a robust exploration of the great books and the classical seven liberal arts in an environment of rich conversation, shared life, and spiritual discipleship, New College students see how they fit in the unfolding story of redemption. Take the next step in your education and join the conversation in beautiful Franklin, Tennessee. Come for a preview weekend or schedule a visit at your convenience and continue building on the educational foundation you've started. You can learn more at www.newcollegefranklin.org. That's newcollegefranklin.org. And now, The Commons with Brian Phillips.
Welcome back to The Commons. I'm your host, Brian Phillips. Here in season two, we have been discussing major figures and movements in church history. And today we continue this very big bird's eye view of these major events with the Reformation and the Reformers. So obviously a very, very significant period of history in particularly the Western Church. And I'm joined today by Dr. Gerald Bray, who is a professor at Beeson Divinity School in Alabama, also a professor at Knox Theological Seminary in Florida. And that's actually how I came to know Dr. Bray, was by taking a church history class of his and reading several of his books, including a fascinating work on biblical interpretation. So he's joining me today to give this sort of big, grand overview of the Protestant Reformation and some of the major figures and personalities involved in it. And so I hope you enjoy this episode. And here begins my conversation with Dr. Gerald Bray. Well, Dr. Gerald Bray, thank you so much for joining me today on this episode of The Commons. It's good to have you.
Thank you very much.
Now, today we are continuing our season covering major figures and events in church history, and we are discussing a monumental event in church history today, the Reformation, and some of the figures who were part of it. So it's a big topic before us. And a little over a month ago, on October 31st, many observed the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. So tell us, I'm sure many of our listeners know the story, but let's set the stage here. What was the significance of that day in church history, and why is it considered to be the start of the Protestant Reformation?
Well, I suppose the choice of the 31st of October as the start of the Reformation is the view from hindsight, in a way. supposedly on that day, Martin Luther or someone representing him posted a number of theses, a number of propositions on the church door in Wittenberg, challenging various practices in the church, but notably the sale of indulgences. That is basically time off in purgatory, which people could buy. And Luther was scandalized by this because to him this was selling the grace of God, which of course should be given freely. But then once you start investigating the whole question, you have to ask yourself, well, is there such a thing? Can a human authority determine what happens to people after they die, and who decides who's in purgatory and not, and is there a purgatory? And one thing leads to another, after that. But of course, at the time, nobody knew that this would happen. I mean, Luther was proposing a debate, a theological debate, and was taken by surprise, as indeed were many other people, by the way in which his protest caught on. Somebody noticed the theses, copied them down, printed them, and within a couple of months, the whole of Germany was talking about them. So, that was the thing. And then later on, people looking back said, "Well, where did this all start?" And that was the date that they fixed on.
Mm-hmm. And of course, there were calls for reform in the church before that particular event took place. So. Who were some of the forerunners of the Protestant Reformation, or at least those who came before Luther, and what were their chief complaints?
Oh, well, the reform of the church was a constant theme, for several centuries. And it really depends on who you are and what you consider counts as reform, as to who you would include. For instance, you might include somebody like Francis of Assisi, who objected to the wealth which so many prominent church people had, and advocated a life of poverty and service to others and so on. That was a kind of reform, which took place, 300 years before Luther came along. The people we normally think of as predecessors to the Protestants, this really begins around the year 1350 or so. Sometime in the middle of the 14th century, with somebody like John Wycliffe, who was a theological lecturer in Oxford. And Wycliffe's main concern was, first of all, that the Bible was not being treated as the supreme authority in matters of faith. Theoretically, it was, but there were so many accretions from tradition and from custom and other things like that, that the word of the scriptures, the voice of the scriptures, was no longer being heard properly. So that was one thing. Another thing that bothered Wycliffe was the idea that you could somehow turn bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, the notion of transubstantiation, which he regarded as philosophically impossible. And so he protested against that. Later on, you had people in Bohemia, which is now part of the Czech Republic, Jan Hus and his followers, who had similar concerns, although they were more preoccupied with the idea that those who are going to Holy Communion should receive the wine as well as the bread, because the cup of wine had been withdrawn from people, and Hus and his followers were complaining about that. So that's another kind of reformer. And then there are many people of this sort who, objected either to practices of this kind, which they felt were not sufficiently grounded in the scriptures. They thought that the church authorities were taking too much power to themselves, and that generally in different ways, the church had kind of painted itself into a corner and was no longer fulfilling the tasks or preaching the gospel in the way that it ought to. And of course, the whole business of selling indulgences, which finally set the Reformation rolling, was another grievance, another problem that came about. There had, in fact, been a council of the church called in 1512, 5 years before Luther's protest, and that had ended only a few months previously, which had been dedicated to reforming the system. So Reformation was in the air, and it really was a question of how it would take off and in what basis.
Mm-hmm. Now, Martin Luther was the leader of the Protestant Reformation in Germany, or became the leader, the face of the Reformation in Germany. But there were other reformers in other nations as well. So who were some of the other influential reformers, and where were they? Where did the Reformation spread?
Well, of course, the person who is most close, who was closest to Martin Luther, was a Swiss reformer, Ulrich Zwingli, who began a similar reformation in Zurich, in what is now Switzerland, more or less at the same time as Luther. In fact, there's a certain amount of controversy as to who came first and whether Zwingli was influenced by Luther or the other way around, or, you know, this is an argument that people have. But he was certainly doing that at that time. And there were other cities in Switzerland, notably Basel, and, of course, later on Geneva, where Calvin found a home, which also were drawn to the reforming cause. The Reformation spread from Germany into Scandinavia and to some degree also into France, mainly by followers of Luther who lived in those places. I mean, it just, you know, people read his work and they gradually, or they were persuaded by his arguments and fell into line. One of the most famous was a man called Martin Bucer, who was in the city of Strasbourg. Strasbourg is now in France, but it was at the time in Germany, and he began a reforming movement there. He was one of Luther's earlier followers. In other places, in the British Isles in particular, the Reformation took longer to develop. It wasn't for another 10 or 15 years after Luther that the English reformers really got going. So that was a different thing altogether. But, of course, they also were influenced by Martin Luther to a large extent.
Now, it seems to me that one overlooked point of discussion regarding the Protestant Reformation is just how diverse the personalities and the separate movements or occurrences were. How did the Reformation differ from place to place and reformer to reformer, if you will?
Well, yes, of course, personalities, every individual has their own, don't they? So inevitably, you're going to get leaders, and great leaders in particular tend to have outstanding personalities. And so the chances of having conflict, you know, between them is increased because they are powerful people. Luther was motivated mainly by the question of justification by faith alone. You know, do you get into heaven by your works, by what you do, or by what you believe? And of course, it was the question of faith as opposed to works, which dominated his whole way of thinking. Zwingli, on the other hand, was more interested in the sacraments and the question of whether transubstantiation was a reality or not, you know, whether the bread and wine really were the body and blood of Christ. Luther wasn't so bothered about that. And when that issue was raised, he tended to be rather conservative. And so trying to get the followers of Luther or Luther himself and Zwingli together to make common cause for the Reformation was impossible because they were coming at it from different angles. Another issue, of course, was the whole question of politics, because the reformers had to have some kind of backup, some kind of support. And basically, they relied on local rulers who would protect them. But the local rulers, of course, had their own agendas. And you see this, for example, in Zurich, where the city council basically contained or tried to contain Zwingli by saying things like, you must continue with the practice of infant baptism, which had been questioned by people in the church, because to do otherwise would be socially unacceptable. Things like this. So the course of the Reformation was, suffered. It was influenced by considerations which were not necessarily purely theological. And of course, as time went on the Reformation spread, then these local considerations became much more important. Of course, England is a classic case where the Reformation was introduced because the king wanted to annul his marriage and felt that he had the right to do this, and that the Pope couldn't stand in his way. And so the question of papal authority was really at the heart of his desire for Reformation, rejecting the imposition of a discipline from outside the country. So that's a whole other thing. And as you go around Europe, you find that each place, each situation would differ in these ways, and of course that influenced whether the reform movement took place and how it was used and how it developed.
Now, with all of that diversity in mind, some parts of the Reformation being very, theologically driven. When we think of Calvin, we certainly think of that. And then some being more politically driven, or at least there being more political consideration there. Mm-hmm. I guess the Reformation in England was that way, right? There was a lot more political intrigue going on there.
Yes.
A bit more exciting for that as well, right?
Yeah. That's right. And of course, you couldn't predict this in advance. Luther, for example, was very opposed to Henry VIII's desire to annul his marriage. He thought that Henry was entirely wrong about that. And so Henry was sort of attacking the papacy and the Pope's authority. And in, at one level, should have been an ally of Luther, but Luther wouldn't accept him, because he felt that Henry's motives were not pure, shall we say.
Mm-hmm. So with all of this diversity in mind, what were the main ideas or beliefs that the Protestant reformers had in common? So, in other words, were there certain ideas or doctrines that held the Protestant Reformation together despite all of this diversity?
Oh, certainly, yes. The heart of the Protestant Reformation, I think the thing which is common to everyone, is the supreme authority of Holy Scripture. The idea that the Bible, as the Word of God, should have the deciding voice in theological controversy. So the centrality of the Bible was very important. Tied to that, the centrality of preaching, because how were people going to know what the Bible said? They had to be taught. So the preaching ministry was very much at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. Beforehand, and in the Catholic tradition, it was the administration of the sacraments. You could go to a mass, for example, and receive the bread, which was the transubstantiated body of Christ, but there might not be a sermon. You know, the preaching was very weak or sporadic in many places, whereas preaching became central in Protestant churches, and the administration of the sacraments, and in particular the Holy Communion, became less common than it had been before. So that's one thing. Another thing, of course, which united all Protestants was justification by faith alone. You could not call yourself a Protestant if you thought that you could do something to earn your own salvation. So that was another thing. The whole question of assurance of salvation, that if you believe in Christ, you trust in Christ, you will go to heaven when you die. There is no such place as purgatory. There's no doubt of, in the mind of the church as to where you would end up after death. That's another thing which, very clearly tied people together. The notion that the clergy were a separate group which had to be cut off from the rest of society by enforced celibacy, for example. This was abandoned. And all Protestants agreed about that. All Protestants believed that members of the churches, ordinary lay people, should have a say in the government of the church. So the whole way in which churches were operated, were run, changed. And these things were common across the board. So I think there were definitely many things which united Protestants. The differences were relatively minor.
And as the Reformation progressed, different churches or what would become denominations would eventually develop. Mm-hmm. And generally speaking, particularly in the early stages of the Reformation, the Reformers did not intend to break from the Catholic Church, right? They wanted reform, but not division. So why did they find it so difficult to join together, particularly if those differences were relatively minor? Why did they find it so difficult to join together rather than becoming separate groups eventually?
Well, I think there were two main reasons for why the joining together was difficult. One, I've already mentioned that the motive for Reformation in the first place differed from one reformer to another, and therefore the agenda, the order of priorities was different. And when you get this kind of thing, especially with what is essentially a new movement. A lot of the secondary issues, for example, the whole question of transubstantiation, many people hadn't really thought that through. I mean, it's easy for us today, of course, to go back because we have a sort of systematized Protestant theology and say, well, why didn't they talk about this or why didn't they sort that out? But mm-hmm. the people at the time, of course, were operating from one day to the next. I mean, they would discover a new issue, a new question, a new problem that had to be raised. And so, there wasn't a sort of fixed agenda in the way that we might understand today. And of course, by the time that happened, by the time people developed confessions of faith and, some sort of tried to get some kind of standard together, I think the basic problem that the reformers faced was lack of agreed leadership. I mean, we think of Martin Luther, but Martin Luther, of course, was in one part of Germany. Luther didn't have the kind of authority over the church that, say, the Pope had. I mean, he wasn't recognized, as an authority around the world. And because Luther depended for his survival on local rulers in Germany, of course, the local rulers weren't particularly interested in surrendering what to them was a newfound influence on the life of the church. So you could say that the churches were nationalized in a way, mm-hmm. the Protestant churches, and they became closely tied to the civil state. And of course, once that happened, the civil state wasn't going to give up its right to interfere in the life of the church. You see, I mean, this sort of thing. So it became difficult in that way. And then, of course, there were the people who protested against any church-state connection. I mean, the Anabaptists, for instance, who thought this whole thing was wrong and that they ought to be completely separated from any secular authority, which today, of course, we're much more sympathetic to that view than people were in the 16th century. But in the 16th century, the church and state were so closely intertwined that total separation was impossible. I mean, you couldn't do that, because not so much because the church didn't want it, but because the state wouldn't permit it. They were determined to keep the church under their control as much as they possibly could. So people who objected to that, of course, became, well, outlaws in effect. And so these different, opinions, different ways of thinking surfaced. And there really was no common authority, no one who had the prestige and the recognition to be able to gather everybody together and knock heads together and say, look, you know, we've got to come to a common agreement, sort out our priorities and unite. That kind of thing just didn't exist.
Mm-hmm. Now, here we are, as I mentioned, some 500 years or so after the quote unquote official beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Mm-hmm. And what in your opinion are the greatest gains or accomplishments that have come from the Protestant Reformation?
Well, I think the greatest single accomplishment is the way in which the work of the Holy Spirit was understood. That before the Reformation, when the work of the Holy Spirit was discussed, which it wasn't very often, but when it was, the Holy Spirit was perceived as operating on external objects, he would come into the bread and the wine and communion and change them into the body and blood of Christ. You could lay hands on somebody, turn them into a priest, give this person power to perform the miracle of changing the body, the bread and wine, into the body and blood of Christ. And this was all done externally. Whether or not the person ordained in that way was a believer or lived a life, that corresponded to the faith he supposedly preached, this was an irrelevance because people said it was like a power, which was given to this person, and this person had the power, whether he had the faith or not. I mean, that didn't matter. Whereas the Reformers said, no, the Holy Spirit doesn't work like this. The Holy Spirit works in the hearts and minds of the believer, and therefore, if your mind and your heart and your spirit have not been changed, if you have not been born again, to use the biblical phrase, then you aren't really a Christian at all. So the Protestant Reformation had a much more personal approach. Our relationship to God is in a sense much more individual. Now, this doesn't mean to say that it's individualist in the sense that it cuts you off from other people. No, but it's something that each person has to be responsible for. This was a very important thing. Tied to this very closely was the new emphasis on predestination. Today we think of the predestination, as often people think of this in a rather negative way. But in the 16th century, the doctrine of predestination was very liberating because what it meant was that God could choose anybody, for himself. God could transform the life of anyone he chose to transform. So that a peasant or somebody who had no social standing in the world at that time could become a major preacher and teacher of the gospel, whereas an important person, a noble or a king or something like that, might be overlooked, passed over, and in the life of the kingdom of heaven have no place or standing whatsoever. And so once this idea took hold, you see, that God could choose anybody and use just anybody for whatever purpose he had in mind, this transformed society in a very fundamental way, and it was the basis, really, for the democracy that we have today. The recognition that, every person, every individual, has a value, and can be chosen by God and used by Him in His sovereign way. So the breakdown of a hierarchical society, was a very very important gain of the Reformation. Education was another thing. You couldn't put the Bible at the center of your faith if people didn't read it and couldn't read it, and you couldn't read it, of course, if you didn't have the education necessary to be able to read. So schooling and literacy were fundamental to Protestantism. And so once you take that into account, of course, the whole of society has changed, because all of a sudden you have that, not just the availability of learning and knowledge, but the insistence that this is important, in the in your faith and in your walk with God. So that's a huge thing. And of course, today these things are universally accepted. I mean, everybody believes in education. Everybody believes that all human beings are fundamentally equal, and so on. And that God can use anyone He chooses. So that has really made a tremendous impact. Problem, well, I think, as I've said before, the question of unity. I mean, how do you get people together? How do you get people to agree? And you may agree in general terms on most things, but when there are disagreements, when there are conflicts, somebody has to sort them out. And if they can't be sorted out, well, then you have further division. And of course, this is what happened. People who weren't happy with whatever was going on would just walk out and start another church. And this still goes on today. Right. Rather than compromise, rather than seek unity, they just go off and start their own thing. And this is a problem, because the truth is one. And, if you go on dividing and subdividing and sub-subdividing, you don't know where you are anymore. So that would be the biggest problem.
Mm-hmm. It's like C.S. Lewis's depiction of hell in The Great Divorce.
Yeah. Right?
Where everyone gets what they want and continues spreading and spreading and spreading until there's no one can stand to live together.
Right. Well, that's it.
Yeah. Now, one last question. And the Protestant Reformation is obviously has been a topic of conversation and writing, and for many, many years, along with the individual figures within the Reformation. But for our listeners who want to explore more about the Protestant Reformation or the figures involved in mm-hmm. the Reformation, where would you point them? What books or resources would you recommend?
Well, that's a big question. The best general history of the Reformation that's available at the moment is by a professor from Oxford called Dermot McCulloch, and it's just called The Reformation. Very simple book, published by Penguin. It's a fairly thick paperback, but it's easy to read, and that's probably your best initial source on the subject right now. Otherwise, of course, you get into individuals. I mean, lots of people have written about Martin Luther, and there are good books on that. Probably the classic study is still that of Roland Bainton, Bainton, who described the life of Martin Luther. John Calvin also, there are plenty of biographies on him. I would recommend, I think, one by Bruce Gordon, which is published by Yale University Press. And there are many like that. I mean, the English Reformation is well covered. I mean, the classic study is by a man called A.G. Dickens, who is not Charles Dickens, but has the same surname, so easy to remember. That would be the classic study of it, I suppose. And new books have come out all the time. I mean, there's a very good biography of John Knox, the Scottish reformer, by a woman called Jane Dawson, which just appeared, I think, last year or the year before. And it's very well written, very good. So that's really what I would recommend. The problem, of course, right now is with the 500th anniversary, so many books are appearing that finding a book on the Reformation is really quite easy. I think what you have to do is go online and look for book reviews, of these different volumes. If you see one, for sale or come across it, check the reviews to see what the reviewers say, because it's, we're just overwhelmed at the moment with different material, and it's impossible to keep up. I mean, I can't keep up with everything. Other people won't be able to either.
Well, Dr. Bray, thank you for taking time out to discuss this monumental movement, event, and larger than life figures with us today. It's been great to have you on the show.
Thank you very much.
Acast powers the world's best podcasts. Here's a show that we recommend.
Late bloomers tend to have more curiosity. They tend to have more resilience.
There are stories and mythology that this country has woven around Black men.
This is the cavalry, right? These are the leaders, the hometown heroes and local leaders that we are.
It's a survival mechanism to just be like, worry the police.
What if everything we've been taught is just all wrong?
What's worth more than this fear right now?
And that rising after failure is part of the glory of being a human being.
Acast helps creators launch, grow, and monetize their podcasts everywhere. Acast.com.